According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. We started Genesis about 11 classes ago, and we're still in chapter 1. But we're tearing through it. We've covered 4 days already. That's not bad, right? Five and six. There's only 6 days in chapter 1. Chapter 2 will take us into day 7. So I don't think we're doing terribly bad. All right. But God's in charge of that anyway. So whatever our plans are, he has the plan that we're walking in. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's humble ourselves before him. Remember, it's with humility that we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you only because of your grace. Your grace has saved us. Your grace has provided us the Holy Spirit to teach us. Your grace has provided a lampstand where the word of God can be taught. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we thank you for this day and the blessing we have to humble ourselves under the authority of your word. I pray that we learn it. I pray that we obey it. I pray that we receive it implanted where it can dwell richly within us, that we express it in every conversation. Father, thank you for being faithful. We pray for each one here today that the things you would have for us to learn, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Father, we live in a generation, we live in a day and age, in a fallen world that hates everything Genesis communicates. And they reject everything Genesis communicates, from creation to marriage to sexuality to nationalism to environmentalism to everything. We have our foundations in Genesis, and this world lives in open rebellion. So I pray that we would be equipped and that we would stand our ground, earnestly contending for the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Get me going. And one of these Sundays, I'm just going to spend the whole hour in prayer. Praying for this lost and dying world and the lies that they tell. Because we know that God is true. And his scripture has the truth that we need in the outworking of our Christian faith. All right, so we've been working our way through. We have day one and the events that precede day one. As we've been working our way through here, verse one is the beginning in which God created the heavens and the earth. And then day two also precedes day one, because day one doesn't start until verse three. But the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And we have more to the story than what's revealed here. The purpose in Genesis is to restore the earth for Adam's creation, for Adam's dominion. And so the angels aren't mentioned in chapter 1. The angels aren't mentioned in chapter 2. The angels aren't mentioned until all of a sudden in chapter 3, there's a fallen angel, a serpent that shows up at the beginning of the chapter. And there's an elect angel, a cherub with a flaming sword, that guards the tree of life after Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden at the end of chapter 3. So when we study Genesis, we realize, wait a minute, there's a lot more that we read about and we realize that we're not told about in the context here. This is why we compare Scripture to Scripture. This is why we reconcile Genesis with Job, with Psalms, with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with so many other passages where creation is revealed in the Scriptures. And we harmonize them. We compare Scripture to Scripture. This is what it means to rightly divide the word of truth, because no passage of Scripture is a lie. And so we accept every passage of Scripture being true. And if we have conflicting accounts, for example, some people think that the Genesis 1 record and the Genesis 2 record are different. And we say, no, they are complementary, and we put them together. They are different. We accept that they're different, but we don't view them as contradictory. We view them as different and complementary. And some of those things we're going to see this morning, particularly with the birds. We're going to see the creation of the birds. So let's get to it. We had day one is let there be light. It's not sun, moon, and stars, but it is light. And then day two is the atmosphere, the expanse, the firmament, the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere that we have, whereby there's waters above and waters below, and there's air in between, there's sky, there's the place that the birds are going to be flying. And we see those birds created today. Then day four is the gathering the waters into one place and allowing dry land to appear. And so then we have a single continent, by the way, on one place, and then water everywhere else. This is going to change with Noah's flood, by the way. It's what's going to break apart the continents and set up the geography that we're familiar with in the post-flood world. But before the flood, there was a single place where there was land, and the water was gathered into one place. So one great big ocean and one large continent of land. Anyway, that was what we were looking at last week. And then, but with day three, we also had two commands. Not only was the water separated, but then we have the ordering of the earth to sprout. The ordering of the earth to sprout. And we spent some time dealing with that. Let the earth sprout. That's in verse 11. God said, let the earth vegetate vegetation. Let it sprout sprouts. Let it, and you do kind of want to double up on that, because that helps you understand the Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew doubles up on it. So let the earth sprout sprouts, or let it vegetate vegetation. And it was so. And so the earth brought forth vegetation. This is something that the earth does. And the Lord ordered the earth to do that. How did the seeds get in there? God put them there. They were there before the Tohu Wabohu judgment. They were still there after the Tohu Wabohu judgment. And then they were ordered to germinate at that point. Day four then is sun, moon, and stars, what we dealt with last week. Sun, moon, and stars, different from the light of day one. Day one said, let there be light. Day four says, let there be lights, plural, multiple lights. And those lights have a function of bearing light, but that's really a secondary function. It says in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So the record keeping of God's plans and the prophecies that he gives and the extraordinary miracles that he performs when stars show up and do different things than what stars have been doing for all this time. Right? The stars have their course. The stars have their seasons. The stars have their... And so when something is weird and different, like when a star appears and brings magi from the east and causes them to come to a house in Bethlehem, that is significant. And because it's so different from everything else that the stars have been doing, that humans have been watching and tracking in these things. Likewise, when all the stars fall from the sky and the sun and the moon go dark, and the sign of the Son of Man appears in the coming tribulation, Antichrist and the kings of the earth are going to lose their minds in total fear that the God Almighty is about to come and put them to an end. And so they gather together for the great war of Armageddon. So the purpose for sun, moon, and stars is for governance, for separation, for signs and seasons and days and years. And then, oh yeah, by the way, they're also going to shine. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. The illuminating function, the value that they have for the earth, is secondary to the primary functions in verse 14. All right. So there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. We've seen this repeated each particular day. In the Hebrew mind, the day begins when the sun goes down. So it's evening and morning. And it's not like how we organize time, where we start in the middle of the night on a Roman system with a middle of the night thing, and then we try to have high noon at high noon. That's a Roman process, which gives the sun center stage. The biblical account is the sun goes down, that starts the new day. There's evening, then there's morning, then there's the fullness of the day. That's the order. And by the way, it's a picture for us of night and day, of death and resurrection. That's the order, evening and morning each day as they are counted. So we're ready today now for day five, and now we actually get beings. We get living creatures. So far through the first 4 days, we have a lot of stuff, a lot of things, but no living creatures. You say, well, wait a minute, aren't plants living creatures? Not according to this, all right? We're going to keep our vocabulary biblical. The vegetation creative realm is vegetatively alive, if you want to use that, okay? But they're not spoken of in terms of chaya, right? You drink the Jewish toast, lechem, to life. And that word is not used of the vegetation. That word is not used of what we call plant life. God doesn't call plant life. God calls them plants. And they are food for the living. The living are the fish, the birds, the land animals, even the creeping, crawling things, the flying things, and man. Man becomes a living being when God breathes into Adam the breath of lives. And so these keeping things biblical will help us, I think, in this regard. So plants don't have souls. You're not killing souls when you mow the yard, all right? You're not a mass murderer when you trim the hedges, okay? And we laugh about it. But there's people writing books and making big deal out about plant death and the souls of trees and the souls of plants, and that's not biblical. In fact, it's anti-biblical. We want to be clear on these things. All right. Day 5 echoes the day 2 activity as God populates the air and the water. There's a lot of parallelism. Day 1, 2, and 3 are paralleled by day 4, 5, and 6. And we've already highlighted the fact that day 1 was let there be light, day 4 was let there be lights. And that parallelism is pretty easy to see from day 1 to day 4. Likewise, from day 2 to day 5. From day 2 to day 5. Remember what happened on day 2 is that there was the creation of the atmosphere, the establishment of the rakik, what we call the atmosphere, the gravitationally pressurized atmosphere, which is very nice because that keeps the top layer of vapor, the top layers of water, where they belong in the atmosphere. And we need water vapor in the atmosphere. And of course, physicists will tell us what it's composed of and whatever, and then they'll try to scare us if ozone drops, or they try to freak us out if the carbon dioxide increases beyond a certain point, even though it's insane, the numbers that are there. I'm going to get off that soapbox now, or I'm going to spend the next hour doing this. It's a good thing we have an atmosphere. We need the atmosphere, okay? It burns up things that try to come crashing down, like meteors and whatnot. It also shields us from cosmic radiation and other things. It also is reflective. It has the value to keep the heat trapped in so that when the sun's energy does come in, it retains it appropriately in the way that it's designed to do. So all in all, I'm a big atmosphere fan. I just want to be on the record to say I like the atmosphere. Now, on day 2, God made the atmosphere and he separated the waters above from the waters below. So those realms, we're talking about air and water. And that's the population that we have created on day 4. We have birds and fish. All right? So on day 5, we echo the day 2 activity as God populates the air and the water. So let's take a look at verses 20 through 23. Come on, there we go. Genesis 1, 20 through 23. Then God said, remember, this is typically the kickoff to every single day, recognizing, of course, that we just had a evening and morning, day 4. As soon as that's in the books, then the very next thing God says is the beginning of the next day. Now, there are certain days that have two things that happen. Day 3 and day 6 have two then God said statements. And two different then God said statements happen on day 3, and two separate then God said statements happen on day 6. This one's different because it's only one then God said statement, but in that one then God said statement, he actually throws two things out there, okay? He orders the fish and the birds with one then God said statement. So then God said, let the waters teem with swarms. In the Hebrews, the verb for swarm and the noun for swarm. So let the waters swarm a swarm. Just like we had before with the vegetation. Let the earth vegetate vegetation. It's very Hebrew to have this doubled up this way with a verb and a noun. So let the waters swarm a swarm, a living creature, a living soul. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens, in the face of the Rakik of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters. I don't like that translation, but that's all right. I prefer to have it the dragons. God created the dragons and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. We saw that with vegetation, the kind. And every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them. Ooh, here's something new. This breaks the pattern. This is the first blessing in the Bible. Birds and fish. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So there's day five in the books, from verse 20 down to verse 23. And there's similarities to what we had in the first 4 days. There's parallelism, clearly, between day two and day four. But then there's day two and day five. And then there's a unique thing that's brand new, the pronouncement of blessing. And the pronouncement of blessing, we're going to see it repeated. We're going to see what God blesses in chapter 1 and chapter 2. All right, now for the details. There is a single "then God said," issuing a twin imperative. A single "then God said" issues a twin imperative. So it's really one creative work. The one creative work is the order for fish and birds, the order for sea life and flying life. Because let the flyers fly. That's the, again, you got the verb and you got the noun. So you let the swarmers swarm and you let the flyers fly. So a single "then God said" issues a twin imperative. The waters are ordered to swarm a swarm, a living soul. Just literally, that's kind of awkward in English. Swarm, a living soul. Then flyers are ordered to fly in the sky. The twin imperative of the "then God said." All right. So what's this about? Remember, on day three, the earth vegetated as ordered. God said, "Let the earth vegetate." And the earth vegetated. It did what it was told. It was the earth that produced the vegetation. But then when God said, "Let the sea swarm a swarm," the sea does not obey the command. The sea cannot produce living creatures. It requires creation. So on day five, the waters could not swarm until God, bara, created. And we spent a lot of time on bara when we were teaching verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. We had the double B. Remember, the Bible starts with BB. I love that. Bob Bolander loves the Bible that starts with BB. Bereshith bara, that's in the beginning created. Bereshith bara ha Elohim hashamayim haaretz. God created the heavens and the earth. And so the bara verb of creation is used in verse 1, and this is the first time we've seen it again since verse 1. The ex nihilo creation. In other words, when he separated waters above from waters below, he wasn't creating those waters. He was separating those waters. All right? When he said, when he made, asa was the verb there, not bara, the sun, moon, and stars to shine, he made them to shine. He did not bara create them. They were created in verse 1 with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Then they were made dark when he made the earth tohu wabohu, and he made everything dark. So this is the first bara usage since verse 1. And we want to be clear that it is bara creation that also has a asa component to it. It's still creation, even though he molds and he fashions. And so this is part of reconciling Genesis 1 with Genesis 2. This is the first bara usage since verse 1. Yet, more information will be given in chapter 2. He doesn't want to give the information in chapter 1. He just wants to say God created the fish and the birds. He created the fish and the birds, all right? And so, as far as the chapter 1 account is concerned, it just seems like God said, let there be, and there was. He made it. He just, boom, out of nothing. Fish and birds. Here we go. In chapter 2, we learn that, well, there's going to be some dust involved. There's going to be a process. In fact, it's very similar to how animals are made. It's very similar to how Adam is made. Eve was different. Adam came from the dirt. Eve came from Adam. We're going to talk about that. Genesis 2:19 says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. And so there is a making that happens when he takes dust. We use that ashes to ashes, dust to dust language. The fact that every animal, as well as humans, we're not animals, but every animal, every bird, and humanity have physical bodies made of, we're carbon-based life forms, right? We come from the earth. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, we're going to get to this. This is chapter 2. This comes later. This is not the primary creation account. God gives two, and he gives them back to back. We keep them back to back. We study them back to back. We compare and we contrast, but they don't contradict. We don't despair like the mockers and the Bible skeptics and the haters, and they're not going to believe the Bible anyway. They're looking for reasons to say, well, look, see, it contradicts. So that way they can wash their hands from it, and they can say, look at that, contradictory, it can't be true. But it's curious to me. And so if I have the time, if there's an atheist that will actually listen and talk, then I say, I notice you're applying the law of non-contradiction there. That's interesting. So you have logical processes that you think are appropriate for a mental process. And I agree. And the Bible defends that. And so let's engage even more. Because if A is not A, and we get that. Very, Aristotle, very very Western in our thinking. But it's the laws of thinking, and the God of thinking has given those to us. And the Scriptures discuss them. We don't have any issue with that. All right. I'm not logical because I'm Aristotelian. I'm biblical. God has laid these things out. What's true is true, and what's not true is not true. Satan's the liar from the beginning, not God. So it is a curious difference that the earth has a generative capacity that the ocean does not have. The land has a generative capacity, a nourishing capacity, a vegetative capacity, that the earth was built to germinate, to vegetate vegetation. The earth is designed to do that. That's what soil is designed to do. That's what earth is designed to do. That's what the various minerals within the soil are designed to do. And so we have the whole system. By the way, they have to work in tandem with air and water. That you got to have, and light, by the way. That's the whole photosynthesis thing. So we need the atmosphere. We need the atmosphere to filter the light. We need the light to hit the plants in the appropriate way. And we need water. All these things. And so, like, God knew what he was doing, right? And so when he tells the earth to sprout, the earth sprouts. And then there's some things he delays until man is there to cultivate. We'll see that in chapter 2. All right. In fact, rain wasn't even an original option. The original sprinklers came from the earth itself before the rain of Noah's flood. All right, anyway, we're just highlighting the fact, bara. Where does bara appear? Verse 1, it appears here in the fish and the birds. And then it appears three times in humanity, the creation of Adam and Eve in verse 6. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. And we're going to see the creation that's here in verses 26 and 27. Interesting difference. So yeah, the water is not going to generate fish, even though the earth could germinate the seeds that God had already put in there. The first created sea animal is the dragon. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says the great sea monster. If you have a Christian Standard Bible or a New King James, there's the different modern texts do different things with it. But it is the great creature from the sea. The Hebrew is tanin. Now, here's a fun word study for you. Tanin. It's actually a defective noun. It's a defective noun that's got to have some reason for why it's defective. Why does it end with een instead of im? Why does it end with an n instead of an m? Typically, the plural ending is iym, im, like Elohim, anashim. Any of our masculine nouns that end, they end with the im ending, but not the een ending. It's a defective noun. But it's curious, though, because it's defective everywhere. It's got cognate forms in Ugaritic. It's got cognate forms in Arabic and in Aramaic, other Near Eastern languages that we have of this language family, the Semitic, Northwest Semitic family. Tanin, T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Strong's number is 8577. That's the number that James Strong's assigned to it. It has 14 usages, and they seem to be divided in different ways. In most cases, the tanin are ocean-based. In most cases, in the context such as here, that it's the waters being populated, and the first item mentioned is the tanin. And that's not a coincidence. In fact, it is extremely significant because it's so different from the Babylonian mythology. It's so different from the ancient Near East mythology. This vocabulary is used in all these languages, but the story is different. God's not fighting with Tiamat and all the Babylonian mythology and Egyptian mythology and so forth that, well, you know, so Tiamat lost and God, you know, made the earth out of its corpse and different things. The reason why the mythology came about is because of the truth. We're going to stick with the truth. The Hebrews weren't stealing from the Babylonians to create a mythic book. God was revealing the truth. Anyway, so in most of these uses, we're going to see a lot of these here this morning, water-based, dragon-based, satanic-based. We're going to see the imagery here, the parallels of tanin with Leviathan, the parallels of tanin with the dracon, the dragon, other expressions. If it's not a sea-based animal, tanin is also used of land-based animals, and they're snakes. They're serpents, all right? There are land-based tanin as well, and they're usually parallel with cobras. And oftentimes there's cobras and tanin, and they're used in poetic parallels. Cobras and vipers, cobras and snakes, cobras and dragons, cobras and so the English Bible struggles to translate these things. They're pretty solid on the cobra, but they wonder what to do with the dragon, because so oftentimes the dragon is a sea-based creature, but here's these serpents that are land-based creatures, and they're also called dragons. And of course, we can reconcile them all and say, what's the problem? You can still be a sea-based creature and a serpent, all right? And I think sometimes, here's the problem. We approach the Bible trying to impose our phylum, kingdom, species. We have our Linnaeus classification, and that's not biblical, all right? We've already seen differences here. And so we're trying to separate out. We're trying to apply modern science to a non-scientific text. All right. Anyway. So when we look at the different sea creatures, when we look at the different land animals, and we see the difference between a beast and an animal, we see and say, aren't they the same? And we see the difference between a creeping, crawling thing and a flying thing. And we say, well, creeping, crawling things Yeah, that includes insects, but those could also be flying things. And that includes reptiles, that includes amphibians. You're getting more specific than the text was designed to do. Anyway, so we're going to relax about those kind of things. Let's look at some of these dragons, shall we? Genesis 1:21. Because you keep in mind, God has already put us on this path. We've already approached Genesis from the basis that it was created perfect and the tohu wabohu was a problem. We've already approached it from the fact that it was created not tohu, but it was judgment on the Leviathan that made it tohu wabohu. We saw the primordial judgment of Leviathan. I gave that to you in verse 2. The primordial judgment of Leviathan. When Satan shows up to say, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" In Genesis 3:1, Satan is a fallen creature already. So when did that happen? How did that happen? Genesis doesn't tell us. But Job and Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and these other passages do. Ezekiel. We learn these things beyond Genesis. And so we're on a path now as we study Genesis. We don't have any issue with the tohu wabohu judgment and the angels already being fallen creatures. And now we see Leviathan. Now we see the dragon as the first of the oceanographic zoological beings. And that's not an accident. He could have made tuna fish. He could have made shrimp. He could have made, whatever. He said, "All right, I'm going to populate the ocean, and the first thing I'm putting in there is going to be the zoological animal that resembles the dragon." The zoological animal that resembles Leviathan, whom I've already judged, you see what I'm saying? The very first created sea creature is the dragon. So God created the dragons. He created the tanin. And interestingly enough, here it is, the kete. This is, by the way, what swallows Job in the Septuagint, is the ketos. This is the mythological beast that swallows Hercules in Greek mythology, Andromeda. All right, but it's not mythology. Is truth. When the Septuagint translators needed to render the tanin, they used ketos here to do it. All right. Job 7:12. "Am I the sea or the dragon that you have set a guard over me?" Why is Job using this language? "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon, the tanin, that you have set a guard over me?" It's curious, isn't it? He's probably in the fifth generation after the flood. He's probably two generations before Abraham. Don't quote me on this. I got to confirm this. He's definitely two generations before Abraham. I have to do the math. Probably eight generations after the flood. I don't remember now. Anyway, this is the patriarchal era. There's no scriptures. There's no Hebrew scriptures. What does he know about the sea and the dragon? He hasn't read Genesis 1:1. Moses hasn't written Genesis 1:1 yet. But he says, "Am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me?" He knows that the dragon is God's adversary. Wow, that gets my attention. There's some other Leviathan references in Job that also get our attention. Then we have, then our next use is in Exodus. And here, Moses' staff, he throws it down and it turns into a dragon. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 12 of Exodus chapter 7. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a tannin. Now it's translated serpent there, and it's curious to me because it's not the Hebrew nahash, serpent, like we had in Genesis 3, the serpent that was more crafty than any beast of the field. And it's not the seraph serpent, that the flaming serpents that bit them in the wilderness where they had to look to the serpent and live. You know, the Hebrews got, you know, how many words for serpent? 5, 6 different words for serpent? But this is the word, specifically the word for dragon. Unless we're not comfortable using the word dragon, and it appears to be a snake of some kind, and so we call it a serpent instead of a dragon. Why are we fighting over it? Isn't the dragon itself is also a serpent, right? Okay. It's just a large and glorious serpent, where this appears to be staff size, thrown to the ground, and is a dragon. Interestingly enough, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. They did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a dragon. And Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Demonic power is real, folks. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into dragons. But Aaron's ate theirs. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay? God's dragons are better than Satan's dragons. How about that? Deuteronomy. So now we've got a conundrum. Now we've got stuff to think about. Now we start to think, okay, we're already puzzled over the fact that Satan is a dragon, but he's not a zoological beast. He's an angel. And then we get the comparison of many of the animals. Many of the angels are described with animal features, which is backwards. If a cherubim has the face of an ox, what we really should say is oxen were created to have faces that resemble the cherubim faces, because the cherubim were here first. The angels preceded the animals. All right. Deuteronomy 32:33. This is another use of dragons, and here it's parallel with cobras. But it's talking about enemies. All right. They are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. You're talking about America here? What is this? Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern the future. Wouldn't it be great if God had an earthly nation that had prophets who could write down scriptures to talk about the things to come? Oh, what do you know? How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Are we understanding the metaphor here? Do we understand the spiritual truth in this? We need to make sure that we're serving God, not Satan. Politically, as a nation, who are we serving? Which rock? Which wine are we drinking? Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Now, I don't have any issue. I think the vocabulary on cobras is fine. It's a well-known snake. It's spoken of in the ancient world. There's no real question on that. But the first word is the word for dragons. Their wine is the venom of dragons and the deadly poison of cobras. So when the Bolander Study Bible gets published, it's going to have dragons in all these verses. Okay? Because I like dragons. I read The Hobbit when I was 5. I've liked dragons ever since. How about Psalm 74? Context for this. God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. How many heads do dragons have? And this is curious to me. Now, when we talk about, is this talking about zoological dragons? Is this an oceanographic zoological creature? Or is this a spiritual dimension? Remember, because the word abyss is used in both places. The deeps, the Tahom, each have their dragons. But when we talk about a multi-headed dragon, oh, wait a minute. I haven't seen that in nature yet. I keep waiting for the Discovery Channel to show that in Shark Week. Show me the multi-headed dragon. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. By the way, I believe, and this, quote me on this, and I've talked to Hebrew scholars on this, and they usually laugh at me, but Levi Tanin, if you take the Levitical dragon, if you put Levi together with Tanin, this is our study on Tanin today, but if you take Levi and attach Levi on the front of Tanin, you can easily see Leviathan. If Leviathan is the Levi Tanin, it's curious, is it not? Particularly when we see the priestly role that Satan had before he fell. The beautiful dragon who became the blackened serpent. Anyway, I didn't make that up. I'm not the first one to think that. I forget where I read it from. Some ancient rabbis were talking about it. But don't bring it up with Ronald Allen at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Ronald Allen, he just retired, by the way, so I don't know who his replacement is, but Cliff and I had the chance to visit with him at a pastor's camp years ago at Camp Peniel, and I asked him about the Levi Tanin origin of Leviathan, and he was not in favor of the idea. All right, but here we have it. We have the dragons in verse 13, and we have Leviathan in verse 14. So I didn't put that together. God wrote that. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke up the springs and the torrents. You dried up the ever-flowing stream. Yours is the day. Yours is also the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. The light and the sun. Notice that order. You have established the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Anyway, there's more there in Psalm 74. I'm going to let that go for now. Psalm 91, 13. This one makes me laugh. Then again, I laugh at a lot of strange things. Psalm 91. Jesus, or Satan, used this passage when he tested Jesus in the wilderness. He says, throw yourself down from this high place. God will protect you. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you not strike your foot against a stone. Now notice when Satan was quoting scripture, he stopped right there after, from memory, reciting Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. Very convenient, of course, because had he read the very next verse, it wouldn't have looked good for him. The serpent would have not enjoyed reciting, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the dragon you will trample down. It's the use of Tanin, and it's used in a conflict with Yahweh himself. Treading upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the dragon you will trample down. So yeah, Satan left that verse out as he was tempting Jesus, and Jesus said, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. Psalm 148 and verse 7. Praise the Lord. It's a total praise here. Hallelujah. That's Hebrew for praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all stars of light. Praise him highest heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. That's the first six verses. Then praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, dragons and Tahom, the depths. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth, and then darkness was over the surface of the deep, the Tahom. But here's dragons and the deeps, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills. These are earthly features. Does it rain in heaven? Are there storms in heaven? No, that's the earthly manifestations. More dragons in Isaiah 27. This is called Isaiah's little apocalypse. Isaiah 24, 25, 26, 27. That stretch of Isaiah is apocalyptic in genre. It's like the book of Revelation or other apocalyptic passages we have in the scriptures. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And this is Leviathan, the fleeing Nachash, the serpent that was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, also Nachash. And he will kill the dragon, the Tanin, who lives in the sea. The dragon who lives in the sea. This is the future judgment. He has a past judgment, he has a present judgment, he has a future judgment. Again, is this just me putting Leviathan and dragon together? I didn't write this verse. Leviathan, the fleeing Nachash. Leviathan, the twisted, the lying Nachash. The dragon who lives in the sea. Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the days of eternity, the days before the present days. Because see, there's the world that was, the world that is, and the world that is coming. Awake as in the days of old, of generations from eternity, the generations of long ago. These are the generations of the angels prior to the Adamic earth, pre-human warfare. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Not the Jericho harlot from Joshua's day. This is the poetic name for Satan. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And there it uses the word dragon. Thank you. Why didn't you do all these other verses? Going to have some words with the Lockman Foundation for when the New American Standard 2020 edition gets, I think it's out now, actually. I think it's in the stores now, but I haven't seen it yet. I'm skeptical what they're going to do with their Tanin translations. It'd be great, though, if they put dragon in all these verses, just so we would know what we're dealing with here. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Anyway, a lot of times people equate the activity early with the Red Sea crossing. Anyway, yes, the Red Sea crossing is verse 10. But I don't think verse 9 is the Red Sea crossing. Then there's Jeremiah 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. The context here. The destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. This is the end of the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor, and the time is stamped firm. In a little while, the time of the harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a dragon. He has filled my stomach with my delicacies, filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. May my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Anyway, there's reference to devouring me like a dragon. Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the waters, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Liberals say this is the hippopotamus. Okay. 32:2. Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you were like the dragons in the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. Hey, I have no problem putting dragon in any of these. 14 of them altogether. Even the staff that Moses throws down turns into a dragon. And it's the first of the created sea animals. Fish and birds are created with different kinds of flesh, yet both with in-kind procreative function. Fish and birds are created with different kinds of flesh, yet with both with in-kind procreative function. You know, birds lay eggs, fish lay eggs, and guess what? There ain't never been a fish coming out of a bird egg or a bird coming out of a fish egg. What would it do? Okay. And they didn't evolve. Again, part of that Darwinian insanity. Anyway, the things that were designed to procreate after their kind. And by the way, not like Adam and Eve, where God made one man, took one woman out of the one man, and from two men, a man and a woman, all of humanity then descended. Every human on the planet since Adam and Eve came out of Adam and Eve, right? Not so with the fish, with the birds, with the animals. He populated the oceans. He populated the birds. He populated the animals. There wasn't an Adam and Eve bird and an Adam and Eve dog and an Adam and Eve lion or an Adam and Eve elephant that just all by their lonesome, then God brought them and said, okay, what do you, okay, now go. He populated the waters, the earth. The fish, birds, and animals were created in mass, like the angels were created in mass, all simultaneously created. But every woodpecker was a woodpecker, okay? Every animal, what did they do on the ark? Anyway, yeah. Woodpeckers and termites. Put them on the ark. Good luck. All right. I already pointed out that the adjective mean, or the noun mean, refers to its kind. And the word mean is used all throughout this chapter. As the plants have kind, the animals have kind. But the plants and animals are not the same. The birds have kind. The fish have kind. Everything recreates after its kind, and the vegetation vegetates after its kind, but the animals procreate after their kind. This is different. It's different language as far as what's used in Genesis. I realize that modern biologists like to use animal language for the plants. They talk about pollination in a male-female kind of way because there is a combination. And yes, there's an analogy. It is analogous in a sense. But plants don't have sex the way the animals do. They don't mate. They just combine the what we call the male pollen and the female. Anyway, I'm rambling. Fish, animals, on the other hand, okay, and humanity have the male and female organization. This is significant. Let's take a look at it. Different kinds of flesh, different kinds of kinds. Genesis 1:22. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. There are kinds that are mentioned in verse 21. After the dragons are created, then we have the waters swarmed after their kind. So everything that swarms in the water is according to a kind. And so you have these great swarms of tuna, these great swarms of whatever else. And they swarm together. And they procreate together. All right? And why don't they procreate? Why don't a shark and a tuna ever get together and say, hey? All right. Then, same thing with the birds. Same thing with the birds. After their kind, the different kinds of birds. Now, we have a curious, it's going to be the same thing with the animals, it's going to be the same thing with Adam and Eve, okay? There is a description, though, in the resurrection chapter of the New Testament that puzzles me, and I chew on it quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 39, and it comes in an argument when people are skeptical of the resurrection. And when they're skeptical of the resurrection, they want, they want science, or they want process, they want mechanics. Well, how does this work? How does this happen? You know, and isn't that human? Isn't that rebellious? I don't know. God said he did it, so he did it. Well, how did he do it? Well, he didn't say how he did it. Why are you asking? You know, same thing with the resurrection. He says it's going to happen. Well, how's it going to happen? Why are you asking how's it going to happen? He said it's going to happen. All right. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a pure grain, perhaps of wheat or oil or something else. Now, this is curious, all right? This shows us that plants are different from animals. This shows us that that with respect to the seeds that have to be sown, that have to be planted, that have to be vegetated by the earth, all right, that you don't plant a whole apple tree under the ground, you don't bury an apple tree, and you don't take two apple trees and put them together in a blanket somewhere, all right? You take seeds and you bury them in the ground. Now with your puppy, you don't take your dog and bury your dog. Not to make puppies. Okay. So this burial process for plants, when fish and birds and animals are procreating, it's not a burial process. So that which you sow, it dies. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Here is a designed death before Adam sinned. Okay? I'm going to blow up Romans 5 for some morons that can't bother to do it for themselves. Because this is a death. This is seed death. And it was designed this way. And when God said, let the earth vegetate vegetation, those seeds were already buried in their seed death from before tohu wabohu. All right. And then what you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. And so it grows and it turns into something that it didn't used to be. A stalk of corn or whatever it is, once it gets that way. But then God gives it a body just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. So, you know, and there's no surprises. Every seed is what it's going to be. The seed doesn't make up its mind and say, well, yeah, I know I'm an apple seed, but I really, really want to produce an oak tree. No, you're an apple seed. You're going to be an apple tree someday. The seed determines the body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. Now this, I think we want to combine this with Genesis 1. I think we want to recognize that the fish realm is not the bird realm, is not the animal realm, is not the human realm, biblically speaking. And if you want to put us on a Linnaeus tree of life, whatever, circle of life, whatever, if you want to be an anti-God, anti-biblicist, well then, enjoy, have a nice life. I'm going to keep things biblical. It is curious to me, the experiments that have been done and the attempts, you know, to take animal parts, a pig valve or whatever, put it inside a human heart, and, ooh, look what we're doing. What are we doing? Oh, look what we're doing. Okay, well, it works. Does it? How well does it work? Well, why? So then we try artificial. Well, but then the body rejects these. Well, we can overcome that. What are we doing? Okay? Now, I'm not mocking it. I'm not criticizing it. I'm not condemning it. I'm praising Christian scientists that are exercising the dominion mandate that says, here's what God created, and here's our sovereignty that God assigned to us. And so if we want to breed bigger, faster, stronger, we're going to breed bigger, faster, stronger. And we want bigger pigs, bigger chickens, bigger cows. All right? And we're free to do that. But if we're going to blaspheme the name of God, if we're going to mutilate a boy so he can pretend he's a girl, now what are we doing? Is that reverence before the Creator in the dominion mandate? No. Okay, and this is the thing. I love science. And I love the fact that some of the greatest scientists of history were devout Christians. And I love the fact that Isaac Newton wrote commentaries on Daniel and Revelation. I've done a lot of work in Daniel and Revelation. And Isaac Newton, that's about all that Isaac Newton and I have in common, all right? And it's curious. I've got atheist friends, and they love science. And they weep over how much time he wasted with those commentaries on Daniel. He could have done more science. Think about how much more science he could have done. Yeah. No context to understand these kind of things. All right, so there's a different kind of flesh. One flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. And you know what? The flesh of some of these flesh is tasty. In fact, after the flood, they all become on the menu for man. Man gets to eat animals after the flood. Before the flood, they were vegetarians. I'm so glad that I wasn't alive back then. The first divine blessing upon fish and birds, the first divine blessing is upon the fish and the birds with a fruitful multiplication imperative. And this now becomes the third B word emphasis of Genesis 1. We go from Bereshith to Bara to Barak. Barak is blessing, like our previous president, Barak. The verb means to bless. Barakah is a blessing. Pastor Thiem in Houston pastored Baraka Church. It is a blessing. I'm going to come back to this next week, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll finish the animals, and then we'll get to Adam and Eve. We will finish chapter 1, less than 20 lessons. What's the over-under on that? What's the cash bet going for? All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. We have so much to be thankful for. This is a Thanksgiving week in which our nation gives thanks to our founding, to our principles, to our values, to your faithfulness and our provision, to your grace, Father, as it is your sovereignty that founded us, it will be your sovereignty that ends us. Every day in between is your grace and your wisdom that we give you thanks. Father, I thank you for a clear teaching. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that we can be biblical and not cosmic. And there is that which is so-called knowledge that we have to be on guard against, Father. And I just thank you for keeping us grounded in your Word. I thank you and I praise you. Father, I do pray for this lost and dying world. I pray for those with truth, those with insight to shine brightly. I pray for the blessing that we have to testify to your plan, to your design, and to your faithfulness. Father, great is thy faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.